We left Jeremiah yesterday, brethren and sisters, over by the Euphrates with the linen girdle which he had taken at the commandment of God. In chapter 13 of the prophecy, in the 9th verse, we learn what that linen girdle meant and the instruction which God gave his prophet through that little parable. Thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. As we said, this may have been an incident which was designed for the prophet's own instruction alone, for there seems to have been no evidence that God commanded him to speak it to Israel, or that he passed the message on. But certainly by verse 12 of Jeremiah 13, we find that God has begun to speak through Jeremiah a number of little parables that occur in the prophecy to show, to highlight the message for this wayward and obstinate people. Jeremiah 13, verse 12, therefore thou shalt speak unto them this word, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And they shall say unto thee, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? Then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but will destroy them. So it is, brethren and sisters, that there is revealed to Jeremiah this awful message that Jerusalem has got beyond repentance and is to be marred as the girdle. And now he begins to pass on, first through a series of parables and then by much more direct teaching and pronouncement of woes, exactly as was the case with the teaching of our Lord. He begins to pass on this message to the people. Every bottle shall be filled with wine. A parable that every inhabitant would be filled with drunkenness and dashed to pieces. In chapter 18, a portion of which we have just read together, the parable concerns the potter and the clay. It's well enough known to us, and it's taken up on a number of other occasions in Scripture. The Apostle Paul, particularly in Romans, uses this simile of the potter and the clay. And here in the first 10 verses of this chapter, we see Jeremiah going down to the potter's house, watching the vessels being shaped and formed and marred again. Verse 4, the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. The same idea as Jeremiah 13 and the girdle coming through again. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, verse 6, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. But, and then there is the converse. That represents a little problem to some people, particularly when in other parts of Scripture, and notably in the days of Jonah, I suppose, God repented him of the evil that he said he would do to the Assyrians, to the Ninevites, and did it not. People perhaps sometimes get a little bit concerned about to what extent God can repent. We have been speaking this week of such passages that God does not repent. He is not a man that he should lie. And here I think we have the answer very neatly explained to us by Jeremiah, that God repents, but only within a certain framework which he allows himself. He doesn't change his mind or his purpose in the eternal sense. God is God. He's not a man. He doesn't change. He doesn't need to change. He can see the end from the beginning, and his purpose and his plan is perfect. But what these verses help us to understand is that it has always been part of God's purpose that if a nation repents, then he would not destroy it. So he does allow himself that latitude of repenting within a framework, so that if the nation repents, then God will not punish them unjustly. God also will repent of the punishment he'd thought or intended to do to them. and within that certain framework which God had already stated, he allows himself a change of policy, as it were. So he doesn't repent in the eternal sense, but in this smaller sense he does. Then in chapter 19 of the prophecy, and it seems that these chapters do form a fairly chronological series, not too common in the book of Jeremiah. Someone once told me when I was a very young man that Jeremiah is a very difficult book to understand because Baruch wrote it, and when they were about to flee from Jerusalem, he left the window open and the wind came in and blew all the pages about. Well, apart from the fact that it wasn't written on pages, it's not really like that, and there must be, of course, some purpose in the order of the book as we have it, though that's much more difficult to determine. And what we're trying to do this week is to sort out the events into their order so that we may see something of the man and his message, the life that he lived, the times in which he lived, and get some idea of the chronological sequence and the background to his message, and see where his message fits in to the reigns of the particular kings in whose times he lived. Well, here in chapter 19, another little parable that seems to belong to this same period then, in the days of Jehoiakim, you remember. Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people, or the elders of the people, and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. So Jeremiah now, having been to the potter's house and had a little lesson from the potter himself for his own instruction, now takes this lesson further. And at the command of God, he takes a potter's clay vessel, and he says to the elders of the people and the elders of the priests, just come along, follow me. And they must really have regarded this man as a crank, mustn't they? They followed him across the city, down the hill into the valley, up the other side, and when they got there, Jeremiah threw this clay vessel on the floor and smashed it, and said, now that is how God is going to smash this nation. They must really have wondered, mustn't they, what Jeremiah was about as they followed him in a little procession. Can you picture that scene, winding its way through the city and down into the valley of the son of Hinnom and up the other side, and then this vessel being smashed in their presence? And in these few verses you can see that that is Jeremiah's message. Verse 3, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle. And then verse 10, then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury. So that's what Jeremiah did. He broke the bottle. It was a clay vessel, of course, that had been baked. It was brittle. It would break very easily. And once it was broken, there was no way that it could be repaired. I suppose today we might have stuck it together with super glue or something, but it would still have been very unsatisfactory, wouldn't it? And certainly in those days, as the prophecy said, there was no way that they could be gathered up again. What Jeremiah does not say to this people is that little bit of the lesson that he'd learned in the potter's house, which, so far as I know, isn't repeated anywhere else in Jeremiah. It comes out of the New Testament teaching, and that is, if you go back to chapter 18 and verse 4, the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Now, before the clay was baked, it could be reshapen. While it was still wet and malleable, the vessel was marred, so the potter pushed the clay to the bottom into a heap and started again to wind his wheel and shape up this clay vessel. He could do that before it was baked. Once it had been baked, there was no way that you could repair a vessel made brittle and then shattered. And Jeremiah doesn't seem to have passed that on. That message had no relevance to Israel at this time. They had become baked. They were hard-baked. They were brittle. There was no way that God could do anything with them. They couldn't be shaped and formed anymore. They had marred themselves as a baked potter's vessel, and there was no remedy but their destruction, but that the bottle should be broken. God could use the clay and reform. God would bring his purpose abroad to the Gentiles. God would yet bring Israel back into his purpose at some future day. And the New Testament shows that the potter has the clay. It's in his hands, and we cannot question or challenge his judgments. And God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. That's not something that we can fathom or challenge in any way. We do not know why we have been called. It can only be explained by that phrase, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It is again something that is entirely of God's initiation. But that message was not for Israel at this time. They would not appreciate the call of the Gentiles, nor what could be brought about at their repentance. Here was a people so wayward, so marred, that destruction now was the only remedy. That is why someone pointed out to me yesterday, when I mentioned the end of chapter 18 there, verse 19 of chapter 18 of Jeremiah, sorry, verse 20 of chapter 18, shall evil be recompensed for good? They have digged a pit for my soul. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them and to turn away thy wrath from them. And I said that Jeremiah had been making intercession for this people and praying for them, as indeed he had. I stood before them. And someone quite rightly pointed out that he wasn't doing that at this stage, because verse 21 says, therefore deliver up their children to the famine, pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives be bereaved of their children and be widows. Let their men be put to death. Let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses. And quite rightly, it is said that Jeremiah was not praying at that point, but urging on the destruction of this people. He had stood before God in the past. He had made intercession for them. Now it was too late. And in fact, God had bidden him not to pray for them anymore. Chapter 7, verse 16, chapter 11, verse 14, chapter 14, verse 11. Three times God says, pray not for this people. I'm not prepared to accept prayers on their behalf. I will not hear prayers for them, he says. And quite clearly, we might just look at one of those, perhaps the last chapter 14 and verse 11. Chapter 7, verse 16, 11, verse 14, 14, verse 11. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. So their destruction now was determined. There was no other remedy, you see. It had got too late for intercession. God would not listen. Even when they fasted and made some sort of pretense at repentance, God was not prepared to hear. I think we've mentioned before this week, some stage, perhaps it was the youth class on Sunday morning, it is the only thing that blocks prayer when men will not hear God's word. Proverbs 28 says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. That's the only thing that prevents God hearing prayer, when men are not prepared to hear his word and hear his law. When we become like precocious children who want to chatter all the time and aren't prepared to listen. And that's how these people were. They wouldn't hear Jeremiah's word. They wouldn't obey the law of God. They were not concerned to listen. In distress they might cry to God, but why should he hear them if they would not hear him? Now this parable, which was, as we said, carried out in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and this smashing of the vessel, was then repeated for all the people. You remember in chapter 19 in the first verse, it was the elders that Jeremiah took. He took the elders of the people and the elders of the priests, and he led them out and made this message known to them first. They had, of course, as elders always have, a special responsibility. It was right that they should receive this message first and have an opportunity of understanding what God was going to do, that perhaps with horror they might be shaken out of their sloth and their obstinacy and might repent. But now the message has to be repeated for all the people. And at the end of chapter 19, verse 15 of chapter 19, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks, and they might not hear my words. And Jeremiah now is to repeat these words in the temple, in the house of the Lord. Then, verse 14, came Jeremiah from Tophet, whither the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house, and said to all the people. So he's repeating the message. Verse 15 is more or less a summary of the message that he'd given to the elders, and he's repeating that now in the house of the Lord as soon as he comes back from the valley of Tophet. So the message now goes out to all the people there in the temple. And the result of that is quite dramatic immediately in chapter 20. Now Pashur, the son of Immer the priest, who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur smote Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. So there Jeremiah immediately is smitten. The word means scourged. He was scourged exactly as our Lord. And we begin to see now, brethren and sisters, something of Jeremiah as a suffering servant. He very much portrays the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in a number of the things that he suffered. And this is one of them, where, having prophesied these things in the temple, Jeremiah is scourged because of it. And he's put in the stocks there, in the gate of Benjamin, and he's left there overnight. So poor Jeremiah is there in the cold of the Israeli night. And as we've said before, it wasn't so much the physical side of what happened now. It's not so much the persecution. He'd be pelted with various things. People like to make fun of those in the stocks. But more than that, it was the reproach that this brought upon him. That's really what hurt Jeremiah more than the physical things. Verse 3, it came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jerusalem out of the brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. And so we know he was in there overnight. And then the Lord, Jeremiah said unto him, the Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magor Missabib. In other words, terror on every side. And in the course of that little prophecy to Pashur, Jeremiah makes the first mention now of Babylon. You remember that recently he's been to the Euphrates. As we said, that was an education for him. He'd seen now something of the might and the wealth of Babylon firsthand. And he now begins to speak more openly about Babylon. And verse 6 of chapter 20 is the first mention in the prophecy of Babylon by name. Perhaps before he's spoken of the king of the north, or the power from the north, the cauldron boiling over facing the north. But that may, as we said earlier, have been construed as being the Scythians. Now it's made very clear. Thou, Pashur, and all that dwell in thine house shall go into captivity, and thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die, and shalt be buried there, thou and all thy friends to whom thou hast prophesied lies. So clearly Pashur was doing a bit of prophesying of his own as well. He was obviously a false prophet. He thought that he was doing the right thing putting Jeremiah in the stocks, but he didn't content himself with that. He obviously contradicted the message of Jeremiah. He didn't just punish the prophet for what he'd said, but he prophesied himself, and he prophesied lies. He argued with what Jeremiah had said, and he said the opposite. And then we get a little bit further down the chapter to verse 10, and we have a most interesting situation in verse 10. I heard the defaming of many, fear on every side, report, say they, and we will report it. All my familiars watched for my halting, saying, peradventure he will be enticed, and we shall prevail against him, and we shall take our revenge on him. That gives you something of Jeremiah's feelings in the stocks, something of what he suffered. But the Revised Version makes quite a difference to that verse, brethren and sisters. If I can pick it up quickly. For I have heard the defaming of many, terror on every side. Now that, of course, is Pashur's new name, isn't it? That's the name that Jeremiah has given to Pashur, terror on every side, Magor Misabib. But now Jeremiah is hearing that. He said it, first of all. He said, the Lord has changed your name, Pashur. You're going to be called Magor Misabib. You're going to be called terror on every side. Now, I heard the defaming, that's the reproach of the people against himself. And they now have christened Jeremiah Magor Misabib. They've turned this prophecy that he's made under the inspiration of God, they've turned it around against Jeremiah, and they've given him this nickname. He is old terror on every side, because that's what he's always saying, that's what he's always prophesying, and this is the reproach against him. I've heard the defaming of men, terror on every side, they say, terror on, old terror on every side, he's at it again. That was their attitude, that's what they were saying about Jeremiah. That's what the Revised Version rendering of this seems to mean. And so, terror on every side is their defaming of him. Report, or the Revised Version says, denounce and we will denounce him. Not report and we will report it. Denounce and we will denounce him. So that's what they were doing, you see. Jeremiah was denouncing, talking about the future of Jerusalem, the judgments that God would pour out upon it, that there would be terror on every side, and they're turning it against the prophet. Denounce, they say to Jeremiah. Go on, you say what you have to say, and we'll denounce him. We'll turn it back on him, they say. And so that's what they did. Terror on every side was Jeremiah's sad and sorrowful and gloomy message. And we talk about Jeremiah in that way, don't we? We call people Jeremiahs when they're a doleful and mournful lot. Rather sadly, really. Because, as we shall see, God willing, tomorrow, Jeremiah's message had a wondrous thread of hope running all the way through it. A thread of hope in which he placed very great faith. But that's for tomorrow. But here, he seemed to the people to be doing nothing but pronouncing terror on every side. And so they nicknamed him that and denounced him. Denounce, and we will denounce him. Say, all my familiar friends, that they watch for my halting. And that's what they did. Jeremiah perhaps had had his feet literally damaged in the stocks. Who knows? Maybe he was halting and limping as the result of his experience there overnight. But certainly he was being much reproached. Peradventure he will be enticed and we shall prevail against him. We shall take our revenge on him. Amazing, brethren and sisters, isn't it, that is the extent of Jeremiah's suffering. I don't think we can fully enter into the feelings of this prophet. He hated this message of woe, really. No one was a greater patriot than Jeremiah. The last thing he wanted to see in the world was the destruction of Jerusalem. But he knew it had to come. And the word of the Lord, he couldn't stop saying it. It was a fire in his bones. He had to preach this, unpalatable though it was even to himself. He had to speak it. He was forced to speak it. And he knew that it was right. He knew that it would come true, because he could see the wickedness of Jerusalem himself. And as we were saying yesterday, he'd identified with God and knew how God felt about the city and what the city deserved. He speaks a number of things here which in many ways, brethren and sisters, again reflect the way in which our Lord suffered. In particular, verses 7 to 10 here, O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me. The word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and a derision daily. I said, I will not speak any more, I will not make mention any more, and his word was as a burning fire shut up in my bones. I heard the defaming of many. And there are a number of phrases there, the reproach idea, the mocking, the derision daily, everyone mocketh me. Those are ideas which you can pick up with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in a number of messianic psalms, notably Psalm 22, I suppose. Psalm 22, verses 6 and 7. 6 and 7, I think. And Psalm 31, verses 11 and 13 to 14, and Psalm 41, verse 9, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted hath lifted up his heel against me. Jeremiah speaks here of the way in which his friends were turned against him, and were treating him in this way. So a number of parallels again there between Jeremiah and our Lord. We could extend those if we turn back for a moment to chapter 12, which is an earlier incident. We find that even prior to this, Jeremiah should have known what was coming. He'd been warned how events would turn out. He'd already been rejected by his own family, again in common with our Lord. Chapter 12 of the prophecy in verse 6, "For even thy brethren and the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee." So even his family were not treating Jeremiah fairly. Sometimes they spoke fair words, but really they were the ones who'd set other people on against him. They were treacherous. Just as the half-brothers of our Lord did not believe him, did not accept him as Messiah, and sometimes also derided him. Back in chapter 11, he had suffered an attempt on his life at an earlier stage. Again, chapter 11, which possibly even belongs to the days of Josiah, when, as we said, there was a reforming party and a semblance of righteousness, though it was feigned and false. Chapter 11, back at verse 18. "The Lord hath given me knowledge of it, and I knew it. Then thou showedst me their doings." And God revealed to Jeremiah what his own townsfolk and his own kinsmen were really up to. Verse 19, "I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter." There's an echo, an obvious echo of Isaiah 53. "As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, here I was like a lamb brought to the slaughter. I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, Let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be no more remembered. But, O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of the men of Anathoth." You see, it was his own townsfolk that were doing this, the people that he'd grown up with, the people he knew. "Thus saith the Lord of the men of Anathoth that seek thy life, saying, Prophesy not in the name of the Lord, that thou die not by our hand. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will punish them." So the men of Anathoth were seeking his life. They had said to him, "Don't prophesy unless you want to be killed. If you value your life, Jeremiah, shut up." That's what they were saying to the prophet. And Jeremiah had suffered that of his own townsfolk. You would have thought, wouldn't you, at least in Anathoth, they would have had some sympathy with him, but no. And of course that again is the experience of our Lord in Luke chapter 4, isn't it? When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, says the gospel writer. And there he read in the synagogue from the scroll of Isaiah, and he stopped halfway through the verse, and they don't even appear to have noticed. Like saying, "Blessed are the meek," and not finishing it off. And your minds automatically would run on, wouldn't they? "For they shall inherit the earth." These people didn't seem to. Jesus stopped midway through the verse and closed the book, and they don't appear to have noticed. And at first they said, "Behold the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, and is not this Joseph's son," as they thought he was, and we know, and you know, it's nice, isn't it, to be associated with somebody famous. We put little plaques on the wall these days, don't we, you know, Tom Jones was born here, or whatever it is. Not halfway up the wall, but we like to claim, don't we, some association with people who've made it and been famous. And it was like that initially. This was Jesus who'd been to Jerusalem, made it in the capital, healed many people. They'd heard the rumors of his healing and his miracles, and now they were glad to have him back. You know, they knew him. He'd grown up in their city. They felt an association with him. What gracious words he spake, until suddenly he begins to say, that this parable would be fulfilled in them. "Physician, heal thyself." And that really was a prophecy, wasn't it? That's exactly what they said to him on the cross, wasn't it? Later, he saved others, himself he cannot save. In other words, Savior, save thyself. Healer, heal thyself. That's exactly what they said Ye will surely say unto me, he said, this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thine own country. And he said, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And then he goes on to show how God had saved the Gentiles in the past. And that's the emphasis here in Luke 4 that we sometimes miss as we read it. He says, I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias. Now he says, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias. That's where the emphasis goes, isn't it? And the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. Unto none of them was Elias sent, but unto Sarepta, a city of Zidon, outside the land. To the Gentiles was Elijah sent. And it's interesting to notice that although we look at the story in Kings from Elijah's point of view, God making provision for Elijah under the famine, here Jesus is looking at it from the widow's point of view. God was saving the widow. See how so often God does two things at once. And the way we see it, God is looking at it from the other angle all the time. And then he says, and many lepers there were in the days of Elisha. No, he doesn't say that. He says, many lepers were in Israel in the days of Elisha. Unto none of them was Naaman sent. None of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And you can almost hear the people spitting out those detested words, can't you? Naaman the Syrian had been healed. And this so aroused their anger that they attempted to kill Jesus. They took him out to the brow of the hill on which Nazareth was built. There were two ways that they treated criminals in Nazareth. One was to tie a millstone about their neck, so the books on manners and customs tell us, and row them out in a boat and drop them over the edge into the sea. And Jesus refers to that, doesn't he? Concerning those who are caused to stumble, these little ones. Better that a millstone were tied about his neck and he were dropped into the sea. Or they took them up to the cliff edge and threw them over. That was the other thing that they did to criminals. And it was that they intended to do to Jesus, leading him up to the brow of the hill on which Nazareth stood to cast him down. But of course he passed through the midst of them and went his way. So again in that way, Jeremiah portrays the experience of our Lord Jesus at the hands of his own townsfolk, the people with whom he'd grown up. And this too for Jeremiah, as for our Lord, was a foretaste of what was to come. Physician, heal thyself was the way in which all Jewry would treat Jesus at the end on the cross. And Jeremiah knew from the way that he'd been treated by the men of Anathoth, his own people, what yet awaited him at Jerusalem on behalf of the whole nation. How they would all yet turn against him and seek his life. We've seen then something of the suffering of Jeremiah in that sense and of the reproach that he suffered. And we want also to see the way in which he was imprisoned. Come for a moment to chapter 36, which, although it's a lot further on in the prophecy, also belongs to this period. Chapter 36 of Jeremiah says, it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, so we're still in the same period, the reign of Jehoiakim, we're in the fourth year of the 11 years that Jehoiakim actually reigned. Verse 5 of Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore go thou, and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth, the words of the Lord in the ears of the people, in the Lord's house, upon the fasting day. And also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. It may be they will present their supplication before the Lord, and return every one from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord hath pronounced. Now, that's not very clear as to exactly what that means. Jeremiah says that he's shut up and he can't go into the house of the Lord. I would suggest, brethren and sisters, that perhaps another rendering of that phrase might be that he was shut out. He doesn't appear at this stage to have been shut up in the sense of being imprisoned. And I'll show you why in a moment. So perhaps it means that in some way he was restrained. There was some kind of order placed upon him that prevented him going into the temple. He was shut out. He was restricted, he was restrained, he wasn't allowed in the temple. And so now he sends his scribe Baruch to read the words which God has pronounced through Jeremiah and which Baruch has written down for him. And Baruch obediently goes along and does that. He chooses friendly soil, you will notice. It says at verse 8, Baruch did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book of the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. And it tells you in verse 10 whereabouts in the Lord's house he did this. He did it in the chamber of Gemariah the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the higher court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the ears of all the people. So he chose friendly soil. Gemariah the son of Shaphan. Shaphan had been a righteous man in the days of Josiah. He'd perhaps been a member of the reforming party. He was certainly favorably disposed to what Jeremiah said, and Baruch chose carefully the place where he was going to read this word. But the people to whom he read it felt obliged to bring the message back to the king. Verse 11, when Micaiah the son of Gemariah the son of Shaphan had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, then he went down into the king's house, into the scribe's chamber. Lo, all the princes sat there: Elishama the scribe, Deliah the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan the son of Achbor, Gemariah the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. And Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book. And all the princes sent Jehudi the son of Nethaniah the son of Shelemiah the son of Cushi unto Baruch, saying, take in thine hand the roll wherein thou hast read in the ears of the people, and come. So Baruch has to go and read it now again to them. So it has its second reading. And in verse 16, when they had heard all the words, they were afraid, one and another, and they said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. Now, that's not a mean trick. What they're saying there is, we must needs tell the king. We'll have to tell the king about this, they said. We can't just not mention this. This is so important, it's so serious, that we feel we've got to take this to the king, they said. And that's the import of their message in verse 17. So they asked Baruch, saying, tell us, how didst thou write all these words? The rather quaint little answer that we smile at occasionally, he pronounced all these words with his mouth. And I wrote them down, says Baruch. And the princes say, verse 19, go hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where ye be. So there's the evidence that Jeremiah doesn't appear to have been in prison. And when he says, I'm shut up, he obviously doesn't mean that he's imprisoned and can't go into the house of the Lord, because the princes here say, look, go and hide, you and Jeremiah. Get yourself into hiding somewhere. Now, if he'd been in prison, they would have known exactly where he was, and they'd have been able to put a hand on him very quickly and very easily. So he obviously wasn't in prison, and that shut up in the earlier verse, I think, must in some way mean shut out or restrained, just not able to enter the temple, presumably at the command of the chief priests or the king or something. So Baruch and Jeremiah go into hiding, and there follows that famous little incident that we all know very well here in this 36th chapter, where the roll is read before the king. Verse 22, the king sat in his winter house, and it came to pass, verse 23, when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife, that's the king Jehoiakim, and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah, you notice, the one in whose chamber they'd read these words, they did make intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. And then they send and try and find Jeremiah and Baruch. The king commanded, verse 26, Jeremiel, the son of Hamalek, and Sariah the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah the son of Abdeel, to take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. There is a little note in the margin there, brethren and sisters, that some of you may have. I think it's a revised version note, that one of those men was the king's son. But the king commanded Jeremiel, the son of Hamalek, can be read Jeremiel, the king's son. So it may be that Jehoiakim actually sent his own son. And you can be sure they'd search pretty well, therefore, for Jeremiah and Barak. Jehoiakim sent people who sympathized with himself to find these two men with the object, obviously, of putting them to death, burning them, perhaps, as he had their words. But God had hid them. So again, clearly Jeremiah wasn't in prison, but God was watching over very carefully his servant. They were hidden by God exactly as Elijah was hidden by God, as we mentioned yesterday. Well, all that happened there was that God told Jeremiah to take a new roll and rewrite it. And all the words that were in that first roll were rewritten, recorded again in a new roll, and many like words were added there too. Because of Jehoiakim's wickedness, there were further judgments and punishments added. And Jehoiakim died, but the word of God lived on. If we come back to chapter 22 for a moment, we hear of Jehoiakim's death there. We hear also something of his wickedness, something of the kind of man he was. He took advantage of his subjects, he cheated them, he didn't pay his men their wages. He was a very bad lot altogether. Chapter 22 is a useful little milestone. We mentioned it yesterday or the day before in connection with Josiah. You remember we looked at verse 10, "Weep ye not for the dead, Josiah, neither weep for him that goeth away." That was, we said, Jehoahaz or Shalom, whom the king of Egypt removed when he put Jehoiakim in his place. Verse 13 tells us about Jehoiakim. "Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work." That's Jehoiakim. "Thus that saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutting them out windows, it is sealed with cedar, painted with vermilion. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice, and then it was well with him?" Josiah had been a good king. "He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? But thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression and violence to do it. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem." So, useful little chapter this. It tells us about Josiah, tells us about Jehoahaz, it tells us about Jehoiakim, and it tells us about the next one, Jehoiachin, or Jehoiachin, as some like to pronounce it. And there you get a glimpse of the reign of Jehoiakim and what it was like. Oppression, violence, swindling, cheating, that was the sort of man Jehoiakim was, the one who tore the word of God and burnt it in the hearth. And then Jeremiah also mentions, as we said, Jehoiachin. Now, he also has two other names. This is where it gets confusing. He is also called Jeconiah, Jehoiachin or Jeconiah. And Jeconiah is sometimes shortened to Coniah. So Jehoiachin, Jeconiah or Coniah, all the same man. And when Jehoiakim was killed by Nebuchadnezzar, Jehoiachin reigned again for a very short time, for 3 months, exactly as Jehoahaz stroke Shalom had done. He reigns for 3 months, and then Nebuchadnezzar replaces him with Zedekiah, who was actually Jeconiah's uncle, his father's brother. One of the records says father's brother, the other says brother, but it's generally thought that he was Jehoiakim's father's brother. So, still in Jeremiah 22, and verse 24, "As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence, and I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. Verse 28, is this man Caniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, no man of his seed shall prosper. You notice that there's mention also of his mother. He appears to have reigned with his mother. Perhaps she had to hold his hand. Again, the record is a little bit confused between Kings and Chronicles. One says he was 8 years old, in which case his mother would certainly have to reign with him. The other says 18, and the 18 seems to fit the chronology a little better, perhaps. Difficult to know exactly which is the one to take, but presumably the 18 years old was the right one. And 2 Kings 24 actually tells us that although he was a wicked man, following in the footsteps of Jehoiakim in his short 3 months' reign, he did nevertheless surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. And that was in accordance with the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was telling people at this time that they ought to surrender. And Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, at least had this distinction, that he did go out willingly. Jeremiah 22 says, I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee. But 2 Kings 24 and verse 12 says, Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother, and his servants, and his princes, and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. So there we have some little background as to Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, and the reigns are fairly easy to remember, aren't they? 11 years, then 3 months, or if you like to go back 3 months, 11 years, 3 months, 11 years is the order. 3 months Jehoahaz, 11 years Jehoiakim, 3 months Jehoiakim, 11 years Zedekiah. So Zedekiah comes to the throne, and immediately Jeremiah is again faced with opposition. If he'd hoped for any relief at all from the persecution and the things that he'd suffered, it wasn't to be. Chapter 27. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and I think your margin will tell you that that should properly be Zedekiah, and it is so in many of the ancient manuscripts, but not all. The manuscripts themselves differ here. It clearly is Zedekiah because it says so in one of the later verses. So there's no doubt about it. Jehoiakim is not correct there. It should be Zedekiah. Verse 12, I spake also to Zedekiah. And I think the Revised Version and the modern translations correct that and put in the reign of Zedekiah. And what Jeremiah is told to do here is to make some yokes. Thus saith the Lord to me, make thee bonds and yokes, and put them upon thy neck, and send them to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the Ammonites, to the king of Tyrus, to the king of Zidon, by the hand of the messengers which come to Jerusalem unto Zedekiah, king of Judah. And command them to say unto their masters, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall ye say unto your masters. And Jeremiah gives them a long message to take home. Now this again must have appeared very strange, mustn't it? For some reason, Zedekiah is having a little conference in Jerusalem. They're having a summit meeting. Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, all the nations around are all gathered at Jerusalem. They've all sent their prime ministers or foreign ministers or whatever. No doubt they're talking about how they can overthrow Babylon. And when they get home and their governments say, now, what happened in Jerusalem? Well, they say, well, we met this man who gave us this yoke and this message. And you can imagine again, can't you, what a crank they would regard Jeremiah as. No doubt there was an individual message to each of those nations. And you will find at the end of the book of Jeremiah prophecies concerning Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, Sidon, they're all there in chapters 46 to 51. And I think that those chapters 46 to 51 probably slot in here, that those messages to those other nations were given to the representatives of those nations as they attended Jerusalem. There's no evidence that Jeremiah went to those nations in person to pass on those prophecies. They were presumably sent by the hand of the messengers who came up to Jerusalem at this time. So that, I think, helps us to see how they fit in. Now, there was also a man there named Hananiah, chapter 28 of Jeremiah. It came to pass the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and the fifth month, Hananiah the son of Azza the prophet, which was of Gibeon, spake unto me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 full years I will bring again to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon took away from this place and carried them to Babylon. I will bring again to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the captives of Judah that went into Babylon. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. And the prophet Jeremiah said unto the prophet Hananiah, in the presence of the priests and the presence of the people, even the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. The Lord do so. Jeremiah wanted nothing better than that. They weren't offending him, brethren and sisters, more than anything else. He would have loved to see that happen. Nevertheless, verse 7, hear thou now this word that I speak. The prophets that have been before me and before thee of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war, of evil, of pestilence. The prophet which prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. And Hananiah took a yoke from Jeremiah and broke it. And Jeremiah then is given a message from God. Verse 12, after that Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, go tell Hananiah, thou hast broken the yokes of wood. Thou shalt make for them yokes of iron. And so, brethren and sisters, Jeremiah now is faced with the false prophets. The test is given there in verses 8 and 9. The prophet that prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then the Lord has sent him. But the result here was that Hananiah was a false prophet. God sent him to say that the yoke of wood would be replaced with an iron yoke that Hananiah could not break, and that a sign of the fact that that would come true, Hananiah himself would die. And Jeremiah had this awful word to pronounce at verse 15, the Lord hath not sent thee, thou makest this people trust in a lie. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will cast thee from off the face of the earth, this year thou shalt die. Verse 17, so Hananiah the prophet died the same year, in the seventh month. An awful message, brethren and sisters. Jeremiah would feel that very keenly, wouldn't he? Having to pronounce the death of an individual in the same year. Specific test now that cannot be mistaken. Everybody will know whether Jeremiah is true or false. No doubt about it. An acid test. And the word of God through Jeremiah, of course, came absolutely true that same year. It grieved Jeremiah that there were prophets of this kind. A verse that I'll read to you because time is ebbing away very fast. It's actually Jeremiah 23, verses 9 to 11, where the prophet says, mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. It hurt Jeremiah that there were men who dared to speak lies and falsehood. It hurt him, brethren. It broke his heart that there were false prophets. He so loved the word of God himself that he couldn't bear to be faced with people like Hananiah. My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers. Because of swearing the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Verse 11, both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. And those are again words that you can find taken up in the Gospels in the life and the ministry of our Lord, Matthew 7 particularly, where the Lord says, "You shall know them by their fruits." Jeremiah could tell the false prophets by their doings and by their fruits, and it broke his heart. Now, the death of Hananiah was serious, important, effective. But, of course, it had repercussions for the prophet. When Hananiah died, everyone blamed Jeremiah. He was the one who pronounced it. It might have been God's word, but Jeremiah said it, and he carried the can. Chapter 37 of the prophecy. Verse 11, we look at the events that lead up to this, God willing, tomorrow. Verse 11 of Jeremiah 37, "It came to pass, when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up, Nebuchadnezzar had besieged Jerusalem, but then he moved out, and he went away. The army was broken up for a time, and Jeremiah took that opportunity to go out to Benjamin, the tribe, the area, the inheritance of Benjamin, where he'd bought a field." We'll talk about that, as we said, tomorrow, God willing. "So then Jeremiah," verse 12, "went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to separate himself thence in the midst of the people. When he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the ward was there, whose name was Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah." Hananiah's grandson. Very quick to take his opportunity and seize Jeremiah. He took Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Thou fallest away to the Chaldeans." Then said Jeremiah, "It is false. I fall not away to the Chaldeans." But he hearkened not to him. So Irijah took Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. And he was thrown into the dungeon. And you see, brethren and sisters, how Hananiah's grandson was very quick to take his opportunity for revenge here on Jeremiah. That's the man it is, the grandson of Hananiah. And Jeremiah, leaving Jerusalem to go out to Benjamin to see this field that he's bought from his uncle, is perfect in line for this excuse, isn't he? "You're a traitor." And obviously the accusation would stick. Jeremiah had been telling everyone that they ought to surrender to the Chaldeans. They ought to give in. God would bless them if they did. So clearly everybody would very quickly be persuaded by Irijah that Jeremiah was being a traitor, that he was going off to the Chaldeans and surrendering himself, and was probably going to receive a handsome sum of money for his troubles, and be safe, and lead Nebuchadnezzar into Jerusalem when it seemed that his siege had been unsuccessful and he'd had to retire. And so Jeremiah again portrays our Lord in being cast into this dungeon. It's almost a death, brethren and sisters, and verse 21 of the chapter there speaks of it like a resurrection. Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison, so he's lifted up out of the dungeon and put in the court of the prison, and he remained in the court of the prison there. And in chapter 38 we're told a little bit about how he was brought up out of the dungeon. Verse 5, "Zedekiah the king is so weak that he says to his princes, 'Behold, he's in your hand. The king is not he that can do anything against you.'" You see how weak Zedekiah was in the face of his princes. "So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, in the court of the prison. They let down Jeremiah with cords." But of course, Ebed-Melech made application to the king to have him removed. Verse 10, "The king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, 'Take from hence 30 men with thee, take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die,' because Ebed-Melech had appealed to the king. Verse 9, 'My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they've done to Jeremiah, in casting him into the dungeon. He is like to die for hunger in the place where he is.'" So through the appeal of Ebed-Melech, they took various rags and cast clouts and put them under Jeremiah's armpits, or he put them under his armpits, and they hauled him out of the stinking mire into which he had sunk. And what we want to notice last of all this morning is chapter 39 and verse 18, which is Ebed-Melech's reward. And Jeremiah prophesies concerning this faithful man, this eunuch, this Ethiopian, who had done so much for him. Verse 17, I will... Well, verse 16, go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I will bring my words upon this city. Verse 17, but I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord. Thou shalt not be given into the hand of men, of the men of whom thou art afraid. I will surely deliver thee. Thou shalt not fall by the sword. Thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because you rescued Jeremiah. No, because you put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. And that's the thing, brethren and sisters. We might have expected these words to be, and this reward, to be given to Ebed-Melech because he'd rescued Jeremiah, because he'd saved the Lord's prophet, because he'd shown such kindness. It's not that at all. It's because he trusted in God. It's because his faith was in God and the Word of God that therefore he would be saved. And in that is a very valuable lesson for us. If there should come, and I do not say that there will, I do not know, but if there should come persecution, and it may, who knows, before the coming of the Lord, if there should come for us distress and trial and adversity, brethren and sisters, then it will only come because it is the Lord's will. It will only come because God has ordained it, and it's pleased him to try us and to test us in that way. And we shall not overcome it by squaring our shoulders and pulling our socks up and nerving and bracing ourselves to face it. You don't overcome persecution in that way at all. We shall only overcome it by our trust in God. In an earlier verse in Jeremiah that there really wasn't time to look at, the prophet is told by God, if you tried to run with the footmen and they've wearied you, how shall you get on with the cavalry? And if in times of normality you're struggling, how are you going to do in the flood when Jordan floods? God said to Jeremiah. It's true of us, isn't it, brethren and sisters? We need, I would suggest, that lesson. It's not what we do that results in our reward, as it wasn't for Ebed-Melech. It wasn't hauling up Jeremiah. It was his faith in God. We shall never, by any amount of preparing ourselves, talking about it, nerving ourselves, be able to endure persecution. We shall only do it in as much as now we trust in God, so that we may trust in him then. We need to make sure that while we're still only running with the footmen, we have faith, we depend upon God. We know that it's not our effort, it's not our daily cross. We don't earn our own living, we don't provide for ourselves. It is by the grace of God, brethren and sisters, that we enjoy the blessings that we enjoy and the relative peace that we enjoy. And if those times change, they will change only because God has caused it to change. And if it pleases him to test us in that way, he will also provide the way of escape. He never tests us above that we're able to bear. And we shall only endure persecution and difficulty and trial, if it should come, by looking to him, by the mercy that he will show us as the result of our faith and dependence upon him.